Number 14, curiosity. Curiosity is different from being interested in something. Being interested in something is good. Curiosity is something bad. Curious people usually look at things and listen to things that are not meant for them. Typically, they read letters and notes on other people's desks that were not meant for their eyes, or they listen to something not meant for their ears, but told confidentially to someone else. Curious people poke their noses into everything and make it difficult for others to live with them. They ruin community life, which is based upon trust, because they insist upon knowing everything that is going on, and they constantly seek to find out things about others. If this yearning to know things is so strong in us, there is something sinful behind it. Curious people should ask themselves what their motives are. For instance, if they are always curious, it may be their desire for attention. Pretending to be important, they pass on their newly gained information to others when it is not right. They talk about things in wrong places, and they destroy the relationships of mutual confidence for the sake of being the center of attention. If they are only curious about one person or a few people, if a mother secretly reads her daughter's diary or her children's letters about their friendships, then it probably stems from jealousy or the thirst for power. They want to pry into the secrets of others. They are hurt if they do not get to know everything, and consequently they ask questions directly or through others. They want to know everything in order to keep the other person under their control. Certainly, justified concern can be one of the motives for such behavior, but discovering things secretly is never the way to form or maintain a relationship of mutual confidence. Sometimes mistrust is behind curiosity, or the root may be a lack of discipline when confronted with sensual attractions. They are so eager to hear something new or something intimate that they overrun all ethical and moral boundaries to satisfy their curiosity. Due to this lack of discipline, curious people are often driven to reading lewd literature or watching bad television programs. If they happen to see something by chance, they have to keep watching just because they think they have to know what is being shown. Without their realizing it, poison can flow into their thoughts and hearts. Because curiosity is a vice, a sin, curious people often find that God punishes them in the act. For instance, they may hear something that provokes their jealousy and then they react meanly, or they read something that is not meant for them and do not understand the context. So they draw false conclusions, burden others unnecessarily, and spread rumors. In all this, the curious become guilty. They trespass, especially against the seventh commandment. For if I have listened to or read things that do not belong to me, I have become a thief. I have stolen intellectual material, which is often more important than material possessions. If these possessions are gained dishonestly, this can hurt others more than anything else. If someone is harmed by the curiosity of another, he sometimes finds that what he had guarded as his property is now trampled underfoot by others. Curious people, therefore, are thieves who harm others in very delicate matters by robbing them of their possessions of their spirit and soul. This sin is therefore against the seventh commandment. Just like every other sin against our neighbor, it will bring us God's judgment if we persist in it. Sin always provokes God's anger, especially when it appears in Christians who know about Jesus' sacrificial death and his redemption and still dare to live in their old sins without fighting against them. If we confront this truth soberly, we will still realize that we cannot continue to live with this sin, as we have to begin a real battle of faith. So, when we are tempted to read shameful literature or do similar things out of curiosity, we must realize that this mania can very quickly lead us into the enemy's territory, especially in our days. Then we will be like a child who goes into a forest without protection in order to see what's there and is then attacked by wild beasts. Furthermore, we must realize that it is Satan who incites us to discover new things and to know and hear what we actually should not. If we give in to our curiosity, we have fallen into his trap. And he laughs at us scornfully because he succeeded in making us sin and become guilty towards others. We must confront curiosity as a sin and not tolerate it anymore in our lives. We have to be consistent in avoiding certain places, certain books, and other things that our curiosity wants to drive us to. Furthermore, if we looked at or listened to something that was not meant for us, it would be advantageous for us to confess it immediately. That will make us humble and prevent us from trying to satisfy our curiosity so quickly again, because we try to avoid humiliations. Jesus has come to redeem us from all sin, even from the sin of curiosity. Whoever calls upon him will be saved. So we must do that and honor Jesus by not persisting in a single sin, not even in this sin which seems so small to us. Because if we do, we will be disgracing Jesus who died to free us from our sins. Daydreaming. See absent-mindedness. 15. Desire for attention. Two pictures are placed before our eyes. The first is Jesus wearing the crown of disgrace. Voluntarily, he chose to be the most despised and unworthy one among men. People hid their face from him, and we esteemed him not. Jesus, he is the one who deserves all honor in heaven and on earth, but he sacrificed himself out of love for us and let himself be disgraced. In the other picture are we men, more or less wearing sparkling crowns of our own desire for attention and respect. We are much addicted to this desire. No matter what the price is, we want to be the center of attention. We make every effort to attain this goal, and all other goals become secondary. The flagrant contrast between these two pictures shows us clearly how serious this sin is. It shows that our desire for attention flatly contradicts our divine calling to be remade in the image of Jesus. The roots of this sin lie in Adam's fall. Through the fall, everything lost its proper relationship. No longer are we primarily interested in being respected by God, being at one with him in love. Instead, we have a strong drive, often a passionate yearning, to be respected and esteemed by people. If we sense that the people whom we respect and whose opinion is important to us do not respect us, we become sad, depressed, unhappy, and touchy. But that is not all. In our desire for recognition, we often seek to get into the limelight and pretend to be something we are not, or to have abilities we do not possess. So we become untruthful and, without realizing it, hypocritical. We think we are serving God, but in reality, we are doing everything for our own honor so that others will respect us, and thus we sin against the most sacred things. Then the woe that Jesus said to the Pharisees also applies to us. They do all their deeds to be seen by men. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and salutations in the marketplace, Matthew 23:5-7. These hypocrites to whom Jesus said woe are threatened by Jesus' great judgment in eternity. That is why we cannot tolerate the desire for recognition and attention any longer, and this desire gives rise to so many other sins. We hurt others, we are unloving, and place them in the shadow so that we can appear in a favorable light, especially in our times when it will cost us increasingly more and more dishonor, ridicule, and disgrace to belong to Jesus and follow him. Our desire for recognition can be our downfall and can even cause us to deny Jesus. Yet if this addiction to receiving honor from people is so strong in us, Jesus must lament over us as he did over the Pharisees who did not accept him. How can you believe who receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? John 5:44. So the sin of desire for recognition, which is usually anchored in our personalities, separates us from Jesus and the divine life. That is why we have to get rid of it, no matter what the price may be. What can help us? First of all, we have to let the Spirit of God show us again and again how despicable our desire for recognition is, and then make a definite renunciation. Lord, I do not want to be anything. I do not want to be respected. And then we will find that there is power in this resolute renunciation. Jesus accepts it. He, the Son of God, surrendered himself to being despised and rejected by all. Now he can help us. What is his is ours. He has gained this humility, this desire to mean nothing. Then when we receive the greatest gift, we will be respected by God. The Father said that he was well pleased with his son when he went down into the river Jordan and let others think he was a sinner, not worthy of respect. This going down brought Jesus special love from the Father and gave him the greatest joy. Jesus forsook his glory and chose disgrace so that we could be redeemed from our desire for recognition and be changed into his image for humility. His lowliness, even to the point of dying like a criminal on the cross, is a sure guarantee of his aid for all of us who want to be free from our desire for attention. Desire for recognition. Listen to or see desire for attention. Desire to dominate. See love of power. Number 16, disbelief, discouragement. But the fearful and unbelieving shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation 21, verse 8. This is the verdict God pronounces over this sin. Why are the unbelievers struck by such a severe judgment? Why is disbelief, discouragement, such a serious sin? Because through their behavior, they mistrust God. If a father loves his child and sacrifices everything to take care of him, can the child hurt him more than by being mistrustful and thinking, my father doesn't intend to do anything good for me? Jesus condemned such mistrust in the parable of the talents by replying to the servant who said, Master, I knew you were to be a hard man. Matthew 25, 24. Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Matthew 25, 30. So it is not a harmless sin to be discouraged and to open the door to disbelief and then to persist in it. It will have terrible consequences. The kingdom of heaven would be closed for us, and the door to the kingdom of darkness will open to take us in. Then it will be of no use to try to excuse our disbelief, as we perhaps try to do now, by saying that it is hard for us to believe, or even pitying ourselves for not being able to do. No, as surely as Jesus exhorts us to believe, have faith in God, Mark 11, 22, we can believe. If we do not believe, it is sin. It is our pride. Pride and arrogance cause us to criticize God by saying, Jesus cannot help me after all. Jesus cannot forgive me. No one, not even God himself, can help me out of my need, my hopeless situation, my temptations and sins. They are too strong. When we say such things, we think we know better than God's word, which says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. Psalm 50, 15. I will never fail you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13, 5. I am he who blots out your transgressions. It is really a symptom of great pride when we place ourselves above the word of God with our own estimation, thoughts, and judgments, and think that they alone are right, arrogantly rejecting God's promises as invalid. That is why the servant who said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, is struck by Jesus' relentless words, which tells him that his place will be in hell, in the kingdom of Satan, who personifies hatred and mistrust. And this judgment will strike us also. If we persist in our disbelief, we usually say so piously, I am discouraged, instead of admitting that we are rebelling and thinking we know better than God. But if, in our pride, we act as though he cannot help us, we are insulting God who made such a great sacrifice, delivering his son to death on the cross to show us his love. How can we still refuse to trust his love? Because we are too proud to admit the fact that we are sinners before God and man, and that we make mistakes again and again. We are also too proud to let ourselves be chastened for our sins by the fatherly love of God. Just as earthly fathers chasten and discipline their children, we rebel against such discipline, although God is actually for us exactly at that moment to help us, to free us from what is causing us so much trouble, our sin. He acts in love like a father who chastens us so that he can give us more good things later. Pride, mistrust, and trying to evade carrying our cross are actually the reasons why we fall down. We rebel against chastening, against that which is difficult for us. And even if it is our only our difficult personality and our many mistakes that humiliate us and make us ashamed, yes, we rebel deep down in our hearts. Even if we put on a different facade, we cloak our resentment when difficult things happen to us by saying, I can no longer believe in God's love. Through such mistrust, we not only prevent God from working in us, but we cannot give others a testimony of faith, and we deprive our service in the kingdom of God of its power. The disciples experienced the same thing. When they asked Jesus why they did not have enough power, he had to answer, because of your little faith, Matthew 17:20. That is why we must fight against disbelief to the point of shedding blood. It will make us unhappy here, and one day it will make us dwell in the kingdom of darkness. No matter what it costs, we must be freed from the sin of disbelief in order to reach the goal of glory for all eternity. The first must in fighting against disbelief and discouragement is to pay homage to the truth and admit that we ourselves are at fault if we do not experience God's love and help. For disbelief breaks our association with God and erects a barrier against Him, which prevents His stream of love and help from flowing towards us. With such an attitude, we should not be surprised that God's love and all the good things that He has thought out for us cannot flow into our hearts and lives. In the Holy Scriptures, we can read the example of His people in the desert, for whom God had promised to the chosen land, but we see that they could not enter due to their unbelief. That is why the Holy Scriptures exhorts us, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Hebrews 4:11. In order not to fall, we must have to let God show us the deepest reason for our unbelief, our pride. Our next goal of faith in order to conquer disbelief and discouragement must be to admit before God and man that pride makes us blind to the Father's love. Only the humble will have their eyes open to see God, the Father, in His infinite love. The humble will receive help. The humble and the lowly cling to God's promises. Do so. If it becomes difficult for us to believe and we are about to become discouraged, we should pray aloud, My Father, I do not know how You will help me, but I do know that You will help me. That is certain, for You are love. My Father, I thank You for You having a way out of this problem, for You are love. My Father, I thank You for being greater than everything, even greater than my troubles, and for always helping me. My Father, I thank You for answering prayer and intervening. Lord Jesus, I thank You for being my Redeemer, and as surely as You keep Your word, You will free me from my chains of sin. If we say this in humility as His child, we will exercise our faith and will conquer our disbelief and discouragement. We must go to Him who says, I am lowly in heart, for He has offered His sacrifice on Calvary so that we can become like Him and trust the Father with a humble heart of love, even in the midst of the night. He will give us humble faith. We have been redeemed by love, trusting in the Father's goodness and faithfulness and in the Son's complete redemption in every situation, in every trial and temptation. Discouragement, see disbelief. 17, disobedience. Through disobedience, Saul lost his kingship, although he had put so much time and energy into working for God. God is not interested in our self-chosen work and sacrifices, even when we say we are doing it for Him. When Saul clearly refused to obey the command of the Lord, Samuel reminded him that to obey is better than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22. Obedience is pure love for God. Disobedience is a selfish desire to satisfy our own egos. If we are Christians, we usually do not act in open disobedience like non-believers. But, like Saul, we can camouflage our disobedience. We say that our work is necessary, that it is a beneficial ministry for God and man. Yet whether we are believers or unbelievers, unrepentant disobedience belongs to the sins that deserve death. Romans 1:30-32. People who dare to commit this sin reject the will of God. They have separated themselves from God and are already in death, although they may not realize it. But one day in the kingdom of death, they will die a second death. Revelation 20:14-15, 21 and verse 8. chapter 21, verse 8. That is why we must turn away from all disobedience. When we look at the people of Israel, we see the consequence of disobedience. Through disobedience, the people of God turned away from God, and most of the Israelites died in the desert. They did not take God's word to heart. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, all these blessings shall come upon you. Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2. Only out of love, God demanded obedience. Only out of love, he gave them his commandments. And only out of love, he gives us commandments today. They will lead us into good fortune if we let them be binding for us. Disobedience, on the other hand, always leads into misfortune. Yes, disobedience, disrespect for the commandments of God, which shows his will so clearly, is spreading more widely today than ever before. And the curse of this disobedience is already manifest in all the horror of sin, which ruins lives and leads to chaos. Does not God have to lament again today about the many nations and especially about his own people? All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people, Romans 10, 21. They walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, Isaiah 65, 2. Often as is said, it is especially his own that are in danger of disobedience without their realizing it. They know his will and commandments better than people who are separated from God, and they know how important it is for them to listen and obey. But today there are so many reasonable arguments about why the commandments of God are not binding upon us. Not even for us Christians. People say that the commandments have to be adjusted to the condition of the times. But if Christians are disobedient and change the standards of the commandments in a false manner, they will have to bear serious consequences. There is still another form of disobedience, a pious form. Many Christians spend themselves in service for the Lord. They offer one sacrifice after another, and still they will bear no fruit. There is no blessing in their work. Although they may be praised by many, God sees their hearts, but men only see what is before their eyes. Because of their work in the kingdom of God, others might praise them to the highest heaven. But in reality, their place may be very far away from God, for their sacrifices were self-chosen. They were offered in disobedience to God. There may have been a missionary who was sent home from the field because she was sick. At the mission, she had been admired for her dedication, love, and willingness to sacrifice. Back home, she suddenly became unbearable, rebelling against everything because she had to do administrative work. Why? She said, I cannot live without serving men. But then God will pronounce this verdict over her: to obey is better than sacrifice, 1 Samuel 15, 22. She could not humble herself in obedience to God's will, leaving her former work because of illness. Her ministry was not done out of love for God, nor out of pure love for man. She had lived for herself. She performed this ministry to satisfy her own ego. She was missing the true love for Jesus, for Jesus said, if a man loves me, he will keep my word. John 14, 23, he will do God's will. We see how cleverly the enemy deals with so-called pious Christians. He knows that we will not consciously commit an obvious sin because we know that disobedience is a sin and will be punished severely. That is why he uses a different method to catch us in his trap. He tells us that we should sacrifice something special for God in his service or for our neighbor in his need. But in the face of the serious consequences that disobedience has for time and eternity, we should stop and ask God, please place me in the light of your truth. Let me see the true motives for my actions and repent when you unmask them and show me that my decisions and actions stemmed from disobedience. If God convicts us of disobedience and we find it difficult to be obedient to his will, we should look at the countenance of Jesus, which is pure love, and tells us that his will is goodness. Jesus is asking us to accept his will and to carry it out in obedience. He assures us that only our best interests lie in his will. We hurt Jesus if we do not believe that his heart is full of love, that his will is only goodness, and so try to frustrate his loving intentions by disobedience. Love obeys. Yes, if I love someone, I can read his desires in his eyes. We are called and redeemed to have such a relationship of love to God. We are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, John 4, 34. If our heart is resting in his will, we will be filled with peace and joy. Then all our actions will bring forth eternal fruit, and God's blessing will rest upon all our ways. When we are at one with the will of God, our lives will be filled with power. For then we are at one with Him who has all power in heaven and on earth. When we surrender our will to God, His heart will be opened and a stream of love, peace, and joy will flow into our hearts. Being at one with the will of God remolds us so that we will be like Him. Words are not sufficient to express the spiritual wealth that obedience and commitment of our wills to Him will bring us when we obediently say yes to the will of God, even when it comes to us through other people. Our suffering and needs will lose their power. Therefore, no matter what it costs, we must always choose God's will and not our own. In all matters, large and small, we are constantly confronted by this choice. But every time, let us realize this: if we choose God's will and act according to His commandments, we will be bound to Him. But if in disobedience we do our own will, we will be bound to Satan. Our lives will not be blessed, and this will have serious consequences in the other world. Disrespect, negation of authority. Why is it so difficult for us to respect people who deserve to be respected? Why is it especially true in our times, even among Christians, that people take such a stand against respect and authority? Why is it difficult for us to recognize the words of Scripture and to regard them as binding for us in our everyday life? Outdo one another in showing honor, Romans 12:10, and count others better than yourselves, Philippians 2:3. Yes, why? Because we are so filled with our own importance and our own honor. The proud cannot humble themselves easily. When I respect someone else, I humble myself before him in spirit. Then I have taken the lower position. I have to honor the other person because he is above me, because he is more mature or older, because he has attained more, because he is my superior, or because he is my parent. Only the humble can give respect. But because we often lack humility, we refuse to respect others. And only the humble will accept the truth that because they are younger, they often do not have the same degree of maturity, the same wisdom, the same rights and privileges that an older person has. Children will see that because they are like children, needing education, they are not yet old enough to take on responsibilities and privileges of parents. Employees will see that they are not the boss and therefore have to accept and obey the current rules, which of course does not mean that we should ignore our sense of responsibility. It is a matter of accepting these things. If I respect God, I also have to respect those whom He has appointed to be above me, in spite of their deficiencies and mistakes. That would be obvious to all of us if the sin of pride were not in us. Satan incites it with his arguments, which we like so much to hear. For instance, we all have the same rights, or no one should have a position of authority above anyone else. Or no one should have a position of authority above anyone else. Satan, the fallen Lucifer, has to argue like this. He fell because he did not want to respect God. He wanted to be equal with Him. Now he wants to pull us men after him. He wants to make us fall also so that we will be his prey. He does not want to let us choose Jesus' way of being humble and giving respect to others. He does not want us to become like God and reach the great glory that He lost. Therefore, the enemy works feverishly to incite us to rebel against authorities, because he knows that then we will join him in the rebellion against God, the highest authority. Satan's poison makes us want to be equal with others, to have equal rights and equal respect. He does not want us to recognize that there are rules and superiors, that the kingdom of God is a hierarchy of reverent love. If we do not want to admit this fact because we are exceedingly proud, we will fall into Satan's hands and fall away from God just as he did. The Word of God tells us very clearly that we must be reverent, respectful, and subject to others. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, Ephesians 5:21. Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, 1 Peter 5:5. According to the divine order of life, as long as the earth exists, there will always be relationships that demand the paying of respect. There will always be those who teach and those who are taught. Parents and children need to learn many things and be brought up. Employers and employees who have to learn the trade, otherwise the result would be chaos. If today we deny this and proudly proclaim the new anti-authoritarian society and way of life, we will actually become slaves of those leaders and authorities who come from Satan. In the end, we will have to do exactly what we are fighting against, to slavishly obey the authoritarian slogans of our leaders. But God would like to grant us a new and blessed relationship of respect for one another, one that stems from voluntary love and respect of those who deserve honor. Lack of respect, which is the result of pride, destroys the kingdom of God in our midst and binds us tightly to Satan. Indeed, at the end of our lives, it can bring us into his kingdom of darkness, where the proud and haughty live. If we do not want that to be our fate, let us recognize those whom God has placed over us and strive to be free from our disrespect. Jesus shows us the way to be healed from our pride and disrespect. We should look at him and end his humility. He said, "The Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord," John 5:19, "and the Father is greater than I," John 14:28. By looking at Jesus, the humble Son of God, who reverently always honored the Father, we will be remade in his image. We must fight the battle of faith in the power of his blood, so this virtue of reverence might gain room in us. Taking the first step, we must humble ourselves and begin concretely to respect those whom we're supposed to respect. We must obey them by doing everything they demand that is not against our conscience, Acts 5:29. Be respectful towards them. Show them our esteem and gratitude. We must prove to them through our behavior and actions that we are respecting Jesus in them, Jesus our Lord, who has placed them above us. But if we see our superiors sinning, we must ask for the humility, the courage, and the proper moment to speak with them about this. Otherwise, we are in danger of speaking about them behind their backs and ruining their reputation instead of being a witness for Jesus with all respect for them. Jesus wants to set us free from disrespect and at the same time from trying to please men and being servile. Because this is a narrow path, we will only find it through the power of his redemption. When we live in true reverence and respect, the hosts of heaven will surround us, for we will be following their example. The angels and the cherubim and the elders and the saints humbly bow before God and in reverence cast their crowns before the throne of God. Revelation 4:10. Dissensions, see quarrelsomeness. 19. Egoism. Egoism, egoists are the antithesis of what we are created to be. We were created and redeemed by the Lord, who is the eternal love. Jesus has freed us so that we can love, and love always centers around the other person. Egoism is the opposite of love, because the egoist just centers around himself and is not at all sensitive to the other person and what he needs or desires. While love takes care of the other person and gives freely, the egoist is only concerned about whether his own ego is satisfied. He has to have his rights. His demands have to be satisfied, whether they have to do with health, comfort, free time, rights, or respect. He only lives for his ego. He pampers it, and he is not interested in the trouble he causes others, the time and energy that he steals from them. Yes, and at times he even takes advantage of the people around him quite consciously, especially those who are beneath him, and uses them in such a way that their body, soul, or spirit may be harmed. The terrible part of this is that the egoist is living for himself and not for God, and also not for his neighbors whom God has given him. Instead of worshiping God, he is actually worshiping his own ego. It will be terrible when he awakes in eternity. He will be condemned by the sharp verdict. Outside the city of God are the idolaters. Revelation 22:15. An egoist in his inconsiderate self-centeredness is in danger of stopping at nothing to satisfy his own demands, regardless of the damage he may cause his neighbors. Thus, in many different ways, he trespasses against the commandments of God, and he's judgment and misfortune upon himself. So we must learn to hate our egoism and conduct a serious battle of faith against it in order to be redeemed. Above all, it is necessary to recognize our camouflaged egoism in the light of God. We can camouflage our egoism, for instance, by loving our own family and taking care of them. Certainly, this is actually a good thing, but if we are so interested in the rights and welfare of our family that we put others at a disadvantage, it is family egoism. We are merely centering around an extended ego. Another expression of this family egoism may be that parents, for the sake of a more ambitious plans, try to hinder a child from the following God's call to devote himself to full-time service in God's kingdom. Egoism does not only make other people suffer and make a sin against them, it also damages our own soul. We feed it with everything that our ego desires so that there is no longer any room for divine life, for the indwelling of our Lord Jesus in our hearts. Then Jesus speaks these serious words to us. You have the name of being alive and you are dead. Revelation 3:1. If we believe in Jesus and are still are ruled by egotism, we are leading an imaginary Christian life and we belong to the hypocrites. When we gave our lives to Jesus, we gave him first claim on our lives. He died for all that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. 2 Corinthians 6:2. But how many Christians have simply held on to their egoism when they became Christians and let it thrive in their spiritual domain? This cancerous growth very quickly permeates all our new spiritual interests, the yearning for quiet prayer times, for greater knowledge, for fellowship with other Christians, for preaching and worship services, and so on. Without realizing it, we go to meetings only for our own edification and not to join others in giving God the glory. Even back in the days of the early church, the Apostle Paul had to lament. They all looked after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:21. The pious egoist judges everything according to how much he gets out of it. He sings, prays, believes, and lives a spiritual life for his own sake. But in doing so, he falls into great hypocrisy. He only needs the Lord when he can do something for him. That is why he is insolent to the Lord when the Lord does not answer his demands, but disappoints his egotistical expectations. The egoist is a misrepresentation of Jesus' disciples. This verse applies to them. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:27. Therefore, he cannot belong to his kingdom. He is lacking an important element of Jesus' life and the life of all true disciples, sacrifice. Only when there is sacrifice is there true love. And whoever practices the opposite of love in his life will be outside the kingdom of heaven, which is a kingdom for those who love. The egoist who spares his ego avoids sacrifice and is thus guilty towards love will not belong to Jesus and his kingdom either here or in eternity. Because we are all egotistically inclined, we must clearly realize that we have to be freed from this egoism no matter what it costs. The way to this involves a definite surrender of the will. We have to make a decision. Do we want to continue to assert ourselves and give in to our demands, longing for their fulfillment? Or do we want to hate this idol, our ego, and cease giving it anything to nourish it? Do we want to do everything to help put it to death? If we say to Jesus, I want to be your disciple, I want to go the way of sacrifice with you, the first step has been taken, for Jesus can only free us from our bondage to sin if we consciously surrender ourselves to God. This way of dedication is clearly outlined in the letter to the Philippians. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Then Jesus' way of sacrifice is depicted. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself. Philippians 2:4. The more we can picture our Lord Jesus in the way he went and are amazed by his love, which emptied himself for us, the more we will be able to hate our ego and our egoism. Then thanks and love for him will urge us to claim his redemption and fight the battle of faith against the sin of egoism. That means that we have to praise the power of the blood over all the demands of our ego whenever they arise in us. But it also means that every time an egoistic act overtakes us, we should really be compelled to repent. Every time we have sided with our ego and have tried to hold on to this or that, we should let go and, in addition, sacrifice as much as possible. In answer to our prayers for deliverance from our egoism, God will demand many painful sacrifices. And then we must say yes, and we should devote ourselves especially to those whom we have harmed through our egoism and thoughtlessness. Then Jesus will prove who he is and what he can do. He can turn an egoist into a loving, self-sacrificial soul to the glory of his name. Number 20, envy. Envy is a poisonous root in our soul that can kill others. Jesus himself was delivered up to this murderous power. For it is written, Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Matthew 27:18. Envious people cannot bear to see their neighbors, especially their equals or those they live with, get something more or better than themselves. That is especially true in the areas that interest us most. For instance, intellectual endowments, physical beauty and strength, or recognition and popularity, material advantages, and various blessings at home or at work. For instance, it hurts the envious mother when she sees that her neighbor's child is more popular than her own, or if he has a happy marriage when her child does not. How often do we look askance just because the other is getting along all right? In such situations, when God has given someone else something that he has denied us, we seldom stop at just having hurt feelings. This poison oozes out of our hearts in word and deed. In the more harmless cases, we are unfriendly to others. We repel them, we quarrel with them, and make life difficult for them. But often, just as the Pharisees took revenge on Jesus, we take revenge on others because they have taken honor, recognition, and popularity away from us through their own popularity. We try to humiliate them somehow, to take them down a peg or two in the sight of others, or to put them out of the limelight as best we can. Sometimes we are unconscious of this because we pretend that we have impartial reasons for fighting against them. And if we become conscious of our envy, perhaps we try to make it seem harmless, or we even feel sorry for ourselves because God has not given us something that he's given to others. If we do so, we are justifying our envy. In our blindness, we do not see that when we are filled with envy, we will come under God's serious judgment. For envy is one of the sins that can exclude us from the kindness of God, according to the Holy Scriptures, Galatians 5:20. For the envious, this means a devastating fate in the future. They will be denied entrance into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, even if they are Christians. In the face of eternity, we cannot tolerate envy at any price. This poisonous, sinful root has to be eradicated if we wish to be with Jesus forever. Because the Word of God speaks so clearly about envy, we have to take the Apostle Peter's admonition seriously, so put away all malice and envy, 1 Peter 2:1. Now it is a matter of making every effort to get rid of this sin, but how? First, we have to pay homage to the truth and admit that we are envious because another has something we do not have. We have to record such feelings and thoughts soberly as sins. The judgment of God is upon them. Then we will be frightened and abhor this sin and will let ourselves be shown the roots of envy. The main roots are usually in our selfishness or in our cravings, whether they be for physical or spiritual goods. Therefore, we must ask ourselves, are you willing to surrender our selfishness and our claims on possessions and talents to Jesus and to be poor with him in the way of material goods, abilities, love, and respect? Are we willing to believe that God will always endow the poor and that they are the ones who are really rich? The second root of envy is mistrust against God. It is comparing ourselves with others, as though the Father in heaven had been unjust when he distributed his gifts and burdens. Therefore, it is a matter of renouncing our rebellious, mistrustful thoughts. Instead, we must trust that God, because he is love, always gives us what is best for us. He always leads us the best way. If he had a better way for us, he would have chosen it. No matter how he leads us, whether he gives us something or not, it is always best for us because it comes from the hands of the Father who loves us. We must believe that firmly. Besides, we can never judge the pleasures and burdens of others because we cannot see the background. Perhaps we envy someone for something that is merely a difficult task for them. The third root of envy is ingratitude. Therefore, we must begin to give thanks for everything that we have received, and then there will be no more room for envy. If we give thanks to God for the gifts that others receive, the poison of envy must yield. No matter what it costs, Jesus wants us to be free from envy. If we will take the first steps as a sign of our willingness and surrender, our envious desires to him. He has come to burst our chains. His blood is sufficient to heal this sinful ailment. He wants to transform us until we can remain at peace in situations where formerly our envy would have torn us to pieces. Yes, until we can even rejoice when others have more talents than we do. When we are redeemed from this tormenting envy, we will become happy and able to taste his kingdom of peace and joy here, and one day we will dwell there eternally. Therefore, fight the good fight of faith. It is worth it. Greed 21. But before greed, after envy is gossip, it says see slander. Then 21 is greed. Whenever we see something that we would like to have for body, soul, or spirit, our heart begins to say, give me, give me. Even the smallest child says that. He stretches out his hands to get it as Eve, the mother of our race, reached for the forbidden fruit. The desire to have can either be for more or for much. But it is also can be a desire for the best. Anything less is not good enough. There are many children, and sometimes adults also, whose eyes are bigger than their stomachs. They heap more upon their plates than they can eat. They always reach for the best piece. This desire for more or for especially good food is often very strong. In time of war and famine, we have often seen what a power this is. People lose their dignity and break all ethical rules just to satisfy their desires. Furthermore, all of us know how much we long for sleep and comfort. The bondage to sleep can be so great that we can sacrifice even things essential for life, even our prayer times, just in order to be able to sleep more. Our desires are kindled by many things, by modern clothing, more money, more comfort, and convenience. But in all our hearts, there is only greediness for visible goods, but also for things that satisfy the soul, like attention, respect, and love from other people. Greed is a dangerous sin. It was the beginning of the fall. So greed can once again cost us the loss of paradise and the blessings of our birthright, as in Esau's case. Therefore, we cannot afford to persist thoughtlessly or indifferently in greed for certain things, in bondage to food and sleep, in greed for more money, goods, talents, or anything else that we desire. For Holy Scripture says those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. 1 Timothy 6:9. This is what greed leads to, not only for this life, but for eternity. The sin of greed not only makes us often sin against others, but it also causes us to lose our connection with God. Anything that we crave for or are attached to other than God is an idol. And God will not share his love with any of our idols. If we hold on to them, we lose the love of God. Our joy in God will be taken from us. Jesus shows us the consequences in the parable of the rich man. After he had satisfied all his desires in his earthly life, his tongue burned in the other world due to unfulfilled desires, and he was in anguish. Luke 16:24. Everything depends upon our being set free from greed. Jesus shows us by the way by saying, lose. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16:25. This slogan, to lose, is a weapon in the fight against desire. But beware, only if we lose things, goods, large and small, for body, soul, and spirit, will we give greed a setback. We must begin to act categorically and turn away from the things we desire most at the moment. In spirit, we should offer them up to God and not spend much time thinking about them. We must not ask for them nor help ourselves to them. And by giving them away, we will no longer nourish the greed in us and will starve to death. For instance, if we are bound to food, we should become accustomed to eating with discipline and to praying while eating. You have set me free from this bondage. We should look on our palate as our enemy and not let it have any especially tasty thing until it does not matter what we eat. Then we can enjoy good food with thanksgiving for the gift of God's great goodness. But we can also be satisfied with less at other times. Similarly, if our bondage is to sleep, when we go to sleep, we should ask the Lord to wake us up at the right time or to set our alarm clock so that we will have time for the Lord and prayer at the beginning of the day. Or ask others to help us get up early. We must ask Jesus to be the Lord of our sleep. the Lord of our food, not we ourselves. Our limbs, our tongues, our eyes, our bodies are to serve righteousness, to be used for his glory and not for unbridled desires which will enslave us. That is why the Apostle Paul emphasizes this point in his first letter to Timothy. There is great gain in godliness with contentment, 1 Timothy 6:6. That means we should be contented with what we have rather than desire to have more free time and vacation, a higher salary, a better house, better clothing, etc. We must not strive for perishable things, for they often bring sin and misfortune. We should choose the way of contentedness, even the way of deprivation, for that was Jesus' way. Jesus, who possessed all the wealth in heaven and on earth, deprived himself of the glory he had with the Father and walked the earth as a poor man. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. He's calling us to join him in being content. Then the promise of God's blessing will be upon us. No man can serve two masters at the same time. No man can strive for earthly and eternal riches at the same time. Whoever seeks earthly things will lose eternal riches, but whoever seeks the kingdom of God will reach eternal glory above, and everything he needs in the way of earthly goods will be given to him by God. Matthew 6:33. We have to make a decision. Jesus, who went the way of deprivation and losing for our sake, has gained this new way of thinking for us through his sacrificial death. Therefore, in faith, we must take hold of the victory banner and rely upon his victory. I have been redeemed in the blood of the Lamb from all greed and craving. Let us allow no day to go by without looking at Jesus and being set on fire to give up something instead of craving for things. Then all our desires will be satisfied in him. My Lord Jesus, you have been deprived of everything for me. Your joy in being content and satisfied, your willingness to give away everything is now mine. You have paid the price on Calvary. I am free from the powers of greed. Your love will only let one desire live in me, the desire to reach the heavenly eternal glory. Now, after greed is hard-heartedness. It says, see mercilessness, haughtiness, see pride. Number 22, hypocrisy. Woe to you hypocrites. This cry resounds seven times in Jesus' address to the scribes and Pharisees. So you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Matthew 23:28. The same is true of us Christians today. It often happens that others think we are believers, but really our hearts are full of sins such as bitterness, judging, pride, lying, strife, etc. Jesus calls this hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretending to be pious when we are really not. It is an especially ugly type of deceitfulness, since piety is supposed to be a life with and for God, who is light and truth. That is why Jesus says the hypocrites will come under serious judgment. He also tells us in advance what the terrible fate of the pious hypocrites will be. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Matthew 23:33. Jesus' warning shows us that Satan, the liar from the very beginning, wants to make every effort to catch people who have escaped from him by believing in Jesus. Now he wants to catch them in the fishnet of hypocrisy without their realizing it. Satan usually succeeds very easily because we who know Jesus Christ as our Redeemer are in danger of becoming too certain that we live for Jesus in the realm of divine truth through the Word of God. But in reality, our Christian life is often just a facade. Behind it, there is a different reality. For instance, we can say that Jesus has reconciled us and we can preach reconciliation to others, and yet be unreconciled with someone, concealing bitter critical thoughts in our hearts. We do not hear Jesus pronouncing judgment over us, you hypocrite. Luke 6:42, because he knows that we are not living what we preach. Furthermore, the woes that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees will also apply to us. If we hypocritically maintain that we are disciples of Jesus and yet refuse to take up our cross, we complain about every burden, need, and type of suffering. We even grumble when the smallest things turn out to be unpleasant. Or we rebel when we think we are not treated well enough by people. When we are sick or other difficult things hit us. Yet Jesus said, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, 27. We may have a special talent for preaching and seem to be accomplishing a great deal in the souls of men, or we may put much time and energy into service and prayer for the kingdom of God. Still, Jesus has to threaten us with judgment. Why? Because our ministry for Jesus was just a show. When we work for the kingdom of God, we were not really interested in Jesus and his honor, as people thought we were. We did not perform our ministry out of love for him, but rather to satisfy our own ego, or to gain the admiration of others, and to make a reputation for ourselves. That is, we had ulterior motives. Yes, we can do great deeds for Jesus, perform miracles, heal the sick, and still become Satan's prey, if we do not do the will of God at the same time. As Jesus clearly taught us in his interpretation of the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:22, the enemy is triumphant if he can find criticism, slander, sensual desires, perhaps some type of licentiousness, lack of love for parents, and similar things in our lives. The greatest trick of the enemy is to keep us Christians from realizing that we are leading a two-track life. To live hypocritically means to think that we are committed Christians, to pray much, read the Bible, be active in Christian fellowship, perhaps even to do missionary work, yet not practice what we read in the Bible, pray about, and tell others to do. As hypocrites, we do not realize that we have fallen into the sleep of the self-certain, who are sure that they have been saved and will go to heaven one day, while Satan laughs scornfully. To a great extent, we do not practice what we preach. This is a shocking fact. It ought to shake us up. And when we live such hypocritical life, we become guilty towards our fellow men. We not only destroy the credibility of the gospel for others, but we even cause them to reject Jesus. And we ourselves will be struck by Jesus' shocking verdict. The hypocrites will be cast into outer darkness. Their men will weep and gnash their teeth. Matthew 24:51. As hypocrites, we will become children of hell. Matthew 23:15. Our hypocrisy provokes the wrath of God because he is only pleased when we lead our everyday life according to his word. There is scarcely any other sin that Jesus threatens to judge so severely as the sin of hypocrisy. Therefore, we have to put all our efforts into being freed from the chains of this sin. How does this happen? First, by recognizing the root of hypocrisy. Jesus called the pious hypocritical Pharisees blind, Matthew 23:16. What were they blind about? Their weaknesses and their sins. They thought they were perfect. So whenever we think we are good Christians, we ought to be filled with holy uncertainty and ask ourselves whether we are leading a hypocritical life. If we do not want to fall into this sin, we have to ask Jesus ever anew, place me in the light of your truth. Reveal in your light everything in my life that is not pure. To be saved from this sin and to be kept from falling into it entails asking for the light of truth over and over again. Our eyes have to be open so that we can see our blindness, our self-certainty and sleepiness. For only if we can see our sins and be frightened by them can we bring them to Jesus and be freed. A sick person can be helped if he recognizes and admits that he is sick. Otherwise, he would not go to the doctor and the disease would get worse and worse. And if it is dangerous, it could lead to death. Disciples of Jesus should follow this advice. Do not be sure that you are all right. And known to us, there may be a very serious sin in God's sight that is covered up by a pious life. Only if we have holy uncertainty and alertness can we deal with the danger of hypocrisy. We will probably all experience the same thing. Whenever we bring our thoughts, words, and actions into the light of truth and measure our lives quite concretely according to the standards of Holy Scripture, we will be amazed and frightened at the difference between pretense and reality in our lives. We know what is in the Scriptures, yet we do not practice it in our lives. We confuse knowledge and action. If we use the Holy Scriptures as our standard, we will begin to hate hypocrisy, and our repentance will drive us to a battle of faith to lead a genuine life of discipleship. Being alert in our effort to live up to the standards of the Word of God requires time for meditation. It is advisable to take one Sunday every month or any other definite day besides the usual daily quiet time to settle accounts. Then we will have several hours of quiet where we can do our spiritual bookkeeping and using the commandments of God as a mirror of conscience, asking God to test the genuineness of our discipleship. His light will fall into our imaginary world imaginary world, and we will recognize the truth about ourselves, and we will once again recognize sin for what it is. It will also help us if we ask those around us to tell us what we do and say that is wrong. Only those who are willing to hear the truth about themselves will be freed from the sin of hypocrisy. Those who admit their hypocrisy will be compelled to go to the physician who alone can heal this disease. Jesus, who is the truth, his redemption is the guarantee. If we claim it in faith, that we can be freed from all untruthfulness in our pious lives. It may be of help to read the pamphlet Mirror of Conscience by M. Basilea Schlenk.